The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're continuing our study this morning of 1 Peter. And although Jeff mocked me last week, we are actually going to do two verses today. Yes, miracles can happen. We're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. In verses 3 through 5 is really a doxology. Peter just breaks out in praise to God the Father for his great mercy. So last week we looked at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead." Now, I said last week this would be better translated born from above. Paul teaches that we need a spiritual birth that comes from above. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses," he's referring to Christ, "made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." So we are all dead spiritually, born separated from God, and God gives us life. Now, I think we're aware when a person's dead, he doesn't see, he doesn't feel, he doesn't act. So until God gives a person life, he is dead to spiritual things. Man is passive in the new birth. He does no more to produce his own birth than Lazarus did to produce his own resurrection. In John 11:43, it says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Now, did Lazarus have the ability in himself to obey that command? No, he's dead. He had no ability at all. Unsaved man, natural man, doesn't have the ability to believe the gospel. And regeneration, we talked about last week, is solely a work of God whereby he is made alive. Now, the Christian is incapable of starting himself on this path to the new life, just as he was conceiving himself to his physical life. Just as we're born physically, we need to be born spiritually. And just as we had nothing to do with our physical birth, we didn't will it, we didn't help the process, we didn't make any decisions, we didn't decide I'd like to be born to these parents in this time and in this way, so we cannot assist in our spiritual birth. It must be from the living power of God. And Peter says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. He says it's God who caused the birth. Only he can give life to the dead. Now, commenting on John 3, this really doesn't have anything to do with the text, but I got to throw it in there because MacArthur brought it up. He's my favorite lordship proponent. He says this in 3. He says, speaking of the new birth, he says, "And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, 'If you want new birth, turn from your sin.' And your heart saying, 'We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned.'" So, does the new birth come as a result of turning from our sin? I mean, this is what he says. He says, you got to turn from your sin to be born. Well, if you're dead, so what do you turn? Why do you even know you need to be turned from your sin? And if this, the question I would ask is, how much sin do we have to turn from? All of it? Anybody here successful at that so far, turning from all sin, all known sin? No. You got to turn from your sin. How much sin? He can't answer that question. And if this was true, what is the cause of the new birth? You turning from sin. That caused it, all right? It wouldn't be God's mercy. It'd be our efforts. It's just, you know, crazy when people say stuff like this because they want to tie everything to a works. They want to make salvation about works. Well, Peter goes on to say, to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead. You know, we sometimes think that a hope is a vague wish that something might happen or could come true. Well, that's not the kind of hope that we have here. This hope is an anticipation of a future event that is certain. It's a desire. It's a longing. And in the case of a living hope, the hope they had already started to come to fruition for those who were the children of God through Christ. So this is, they're counting, they're looking forward to something. That is what their hope is in. You know, worldly hope is pretty uncertain at best. We could say, you know, I hope my investment will be profitable. That's more like a wish, okay? There's a lot of anxiety and not much certainty in that kind of hope. But biblical hope is certain, though not yet realized, because it's backed up by God who cannot lie. So they're born to this living hope. And then he says, through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we live too. Our new birth gives us this life. Yeshua's resurrection is the central truth of the gospel. In his death on the cross, he bore our sins. But if he had not been raised bodily, he would not have conquered sin and death. As Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We have seen that they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead. But the sentence doesn't end there. It continues on in verse 5. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he has caused us to be born again. And then he goes on to an inheritance. Now the word inheritance here is kleronomia. And it means not just the title to a promised inheritance, but a realized inheritance. And it's not just the title of something that's in the future, but a possession of something that is in the present. Now, we're familiar that the Jews in the Old Covenant, they had an inheritance. They looked for an inheritance. And in fact, this very same word is used in the Greek translation of the Tanakh, known as the Septuagint, kleronomia, the inheritance. What was the inheritance for the Jews that made the big deal about? It was the land. The inheritance of the earthly nation was an earthly land. The inheritance of the earthly Israel was Canaan, an earthly Canaan. Now look at the scripture says in Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. We see here in this passage that Israel went into the promised land, they conquered it, they conquered all the nations in Canaan, and there they took the inheritance that God had given them, the land of Israel. They're given as an inheritance. Now, look at Joshua 13, 32 and 33. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed to the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, east of Jordan. But the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Why didn't the tribe of Levi get an inheritance? Says, because Yahweh, God of Israel, is their inheritance. So they did get an inheritance. I think quite a better one, all right? And believers, our inheritance is not land, but it's like the inheritance of Aaron. Numbers 18:20 says, and Yahweh said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. And we see the same thing with David. David said that Yahweh was his portion. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. See, in the Old Covenant, every tribe except Levi received a land inheritance. Now, the Levites, as the tribe of priests, as temple servants, and as local teachers, they were seen as having Yahweh himself as their inheritance. And the New Testament writers often took the rights and privileges of the Levites and they applied them to all believers, because we are a kingdom of priests. We too are a royal priesthood, Peter will tell us in 2:9. We can then know that Yahweh, who is the very possession of the priests of Levi, is the possession of the royal priesthood, which is us as well. We inherit Yahweh. He is our inheritance. That's a pretty tremendous thought when you think about it. We are inheriting Yahweh. Believers, Christ himself is our inheritance. But it also includes all that he has provided and will provide through those whom he has purchased with his blood. So we have been blessed in Christ. We have received the inheritance, which is everlasting life. Now, Scripture calls Christians co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ is ours. Romans, Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That's us. That's our position. And people, what we have to understand, he goes on to talk about our inheritance. He says, our inheritance in the inheritance of the old covenant was perishable. Right? The temple was destroyed, so was the city. Their inheritance was polluted with sin and adultery of the nation. It was prone to decay because it was temporal, it wasn't eternal. However, the inheritance of the believer in the new covenant is much greater than the old covenant. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's being reserved in heaven by God. He says it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, these three descriptive phrases are used to describe the believer's inheritance using Old Testament historical allusions to the promised land. See, Palestine was geographically located on the only land bridge between empires of Mesopotamia and Egypt, and this led to many invasions and much political maneuvering. The believer's inheritance is not affected by earthly conflict. Now, each Greek word that he uses here begins with the same letter and ends with the same syllable. It is, in its substance, it's imperishable. That's aphthartos, it's undefiled, amiantos, and it's unfading, amarantos. So imperishable, he's saying it's not going to cease. It's not going to die. It's not able to be destroyed. No one can ravage or pollute our inheritance. You can't say that about an earthly inheritance. It's undefiled. In other words, there's not a single flaw, any part of it that is polluted, and it's unfading. It's not subject to decay. Its glory will never diminish. Peter means that our salvation is free from death and decay. Now, we're all aware that a human inheritance is subject to both death and decay. I may get a great inheritance and die before I ever get to do anything with it. I may be the heir to billions, but it won't do me any good if I don't live to see it, all right? And if I do get it, it's still subject to moth and rust and thieves, as Yeshua points out. So we could easily lose that inheritance. But unlike an earthly inheritance, which will perish, will be defiled, will fade, the inheritance that the believers receive will not reflect any of these faults. It's perfect in every way because it's literally guarded by God. He says it's kept in heaven for you. This is a perfect passive participle, which means God has guarded and continues to guard the believer's inheritance. This is a military term for guarded or garrisoned fortress. Verse 5, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This is a present passive participle. Thayer says, the word originally had a military connotation as something being guarded by a body of soldiers. So God's power protects us to give us strength to remain faithful. As our inheritance, our spiritual life, is guarded, so too is our person, our physical life. God's person and promises encompasses every aspect of our life. And this is really needed and helpful for these people who are suffering persecution because of their faith. Now, this is not to imply that the believers are not going to be killed or tortured, but that God was there. He was ultimately in control of the situation, and they would be victorious through Him. Now, this teaches the doctrine, I believe, of eternal security of the believer. And we see this in John 10, 27 through 29. It said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Unbelievers will perish. The believers will never perish because they won't lose that eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Believers, our inheritance is certain because we're kept by the power of God. Now he says we're kept by the power of God through faith. And this is a covenantal paradox. God is guarding them and their inheritance, but they must use faith. And Peter's not saying that our faith keeps us saved. He says it's God's power that keeps us saved. Our faith is the means by which we receive every aspect of our salvation. Because we have trusted Christ, because we have put our faith in Him, He will get us through the situation, any situation. And we are guarded by Him for eternity. And he says this is for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that's kind of a strange phrase there, you think? Peter seems to say their salvation is not yet complete, but was to be revealed in the last time. In the last time, which would happen at the return of Christ. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing, it's the gift of God." Now the Greek word translated saved here, sozo, it's in the perfect tense, and it gives the meaning that something was done and completed in the past and yet continues to have present results. The Greek scholar Kenneth S. Wiest translates it this way, "For by grace you have been saved in time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through present time, and this salvation is not from you as a source." Now this seems to be saying that their redemption is complete. You have been saved. Yet later in the same chapter, Paul writes in 2:19 through 22, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So he indicates here that the process is still occurring. They were being built. The building is still going on as a dwelling place for God. All right, so they're being built up for a place for God to dwell in, but here the clear teaching of the new covenant is that God would dwell with his people. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So the New Jerusalem is the new covenant according to Galatians 4, 24 through 26. He says, "For these are the two covenants, but the Jerusalem above is free." So Paul's telling the Ephesian believers that they are being built for a dwelling place of God. It was a process that was happening. It was taking place, but at that time it was still unfulfilled. And then Paul says in Romans 5, 9, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved from wrath." Well, he's saying they've been justified, but then he says in Thessalonians 5, 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Well, you don't hope for what you have, so if they had salvation, why would they be hoping for it? Salvation was not a completed event in the life of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to it, its soon arrival. Now, notice what Yeshua says in John 6, 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The word "has" here is the Greek word echo, which is a present active indicative, which means that the degree of contingency is zero. It's reality rather than hypothetical activities in view. It means to possess. So Yeshua is saying, whoever believes has right now eternal life. He's speaking to the Jews at around AD 30, and he says, "Those who believe have eternal life." Okay? So what he says, everybody agree with that? Not deal. Yeah, we see that, right? Okay, now let's go to Luke. And Peter said, "So we have left our homes and we have followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and," watch this, "in the age to come, eternal life." Okay, so which is it? I mean, if you're paying attention, you notice that Yeshua tells them that whoever believes has at that time eternal life. Then Yeshua tells Peter that eternal life is a condition of the age to come. It's not a condition of the age they're living in. That kind of sounds like a contradiction. So which is it? Do they have it or are they waiting for it? Yes. Thank you, Gary. Yes. How's that work out? Well, let's look at a few more texts and we'll see if we can clear this up. And this is important because you're going to see this all through the New Testament, especially if you're paying attention. And I've had many people just get so conflicted over this stuff. You know, he says here they had it. He says here they didn't have it. You know, is the Bible inspired? What's going on here? Well, we just need to look a little more, hopefully clear it up. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Yeshua, the Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he says he saved us. That's in the aorist tense. It's an indicative mode which indicates past action. He saved us, past tense. He saved us already. And then he says the hope of eternal life. You don't hope for what you have. So if they had it, why would they be hoping for it? Jude 1:21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Yeshua the Christ that leads to eternal life. So they're waiting for this mercy that will lead them to eternal life. Now, I hate to say this, but the NIV makes this verse clearer. The nearly inspired version. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Christ to bring you to eternal life. So the waiting or wait here is the Greek verb prosdekomai, which means to wait with great expectancy. Prosdekomai is used of things future in the sense of expecting and at the same time accepting. So earnestly expecting is the idea here. They're looking forward to this mercy that leads to eternal life. Now, the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, he's talking here about the second coming of Christ. And he calls it mercy. Mercy is usually used of Yeshua. Here it's used of Christ who is Yahweh. I mean, it's usually used of Yahweh. Here it's used of Christ who is Yahweh. It's Yahweh's mercy to eternal life. So they're waiting anxiously for this eternal life, which means it's future to them. It would come to them at the parousia of Christ. So people use these verses, like I said, to argue against inspiration of Scripture because they sound contradictory. You know, they have it, but they're hoping for it. They have it, but they're expecting it. They're waiting for it. So did they have eternal life, or were they waiting for eternal life? And the answer is yes. And people see this as a contradiction because they don't understand what theologians call the already but not yet. You've heard that phrase before? Okay, please. Here's the most important thing you have to understand about the already but not yet. It was functional during the transition period only. If somebody used that today, call foul. Okay, throw a flag. All right, no, wait a minute. That is a legitimate interpretation principle, but it's no longer valid. Okay, so let's talk about that. All right. The already but not yet paradigm was developed by Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss early in the 20th century. Okay, he says this. Already but not yet refers to the concept of a pre-fulfillment of a future reality. It's used to speak of things that the first century believers already had, but they waited for the consummation. Not yet. They already had it, but it's not yet. Okay? Suppose that you're 18 and you have a very rich relative that dies and leaves you a very large inheritance, but you can't have it till you're 21. The inheritance is yours already. But you can't spend it till you're 21, so not yet. That's the already, but not yet. All right? They already had it. This tension underlies the whole New Testament, this already, but not yet. As we saw several verses, talking about things they had, but things they hope for, things they're looking forward to, things they're expecting that they already said they had. It's not just eternal life that the New Testament says they were waiting for. We see the same idea when they talked about righteousness, waiting for the righteousness of God, waiting to have the righteousness of God. Galatians 5:5, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So at the time of Paul's writing, righteousness was still a hope. But Paul said to the New Testament saints that they had it already, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So if righteousness was already a fulfilled and completed event, Paul made a big mistake by making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. If righteousness was a present reality, why would anybody hope for it? This is the already, but not yet, of righteousness. They had, but were waiting for salvation. They had, but were waiting for eternal life. They had, but were waiting for righteousness, because the period they were in was a transition period where things were growing and changing. When Christ returned, He brought salvation to its completion. He brought eternal life to its fullness. He brought in righteousness. But as long as the old covenant existed, the believers were not perfect and they did not have access to God. Look at Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Okay? The holy place being the dwelling place of God, that's not opened as long as this tabernacle is still here, which is a symbol for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. He goes on to say, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So under the old covenant, they were never made perfect. And because they were not perfect, they could not enter into the presence of God. When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him. Now, the New Testament teaches that they had, but were waiting for eternal life, righteousness, salvation, redemption, adoption, sanctification. David Briones, who's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, writes this in an article on the already but not yet. Now, remember what I said. The already but not yet applies to the transition period between 30 and 70. It doesn't apply to us today, but he is talking about it like it applies today. He's got it right. He's just off on his time, okay? He says, for now, not really now, for then, for now, Christians live in the great theological tension. We already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we do not experience the fullness of these blessings yet. In one sense, we are already adopted, redeemed, sanctified, saved. In another, these experiences are not yet fully ours. Underneath this theological and practical tension are the two comings of Christ. In His first coming, He inaugurated the last days. In His second coming, He will complete them. In the meantime, we live for now in the overlap of the ages. So there was an overlap of the ages, but it was only a 40-year period. Okay? Now this is the typical view that he shares right here, the already but not yet. Most modern writers believe this still applies to us today. And I said, if you're reading theological books, they'll talk about it. Dr. Michael Heiser, who's an Old Testament scholar and Christian author, when he was alive, he continued to try to explain eschatology by using already but not yet. He just throw that at everything. That's already but not yet. But it's my understanding the already but not yet doesn't apply to us, okay? In fact, it has not been applicable since AD 70 when the old new covenant was consummated and the old covenant was completed, all right? But during that time, there was a transition because they were growing. So the already but not yet only applied to those who lived from AD 30 to AD 70. In this period of time, I've called it many times called the transition period. It's also called the second exodus because it's another 40-year exodus from the law of sin and death into the new heavens and new earth. So it's another 40-year period with tons and tons of symbolism in the first exodus period, okay? So it's a second exodus. It's also called a Christ event. We'll talk about that in a second here. But in order to correctly understand the New Testament, you have to understand this transition period. If you don't get that, you're going to get thrown off and not understand what is happening, when it's happening. The transition period began at Pentecost, and it ended with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. During this time, the church was growing from infancy to maturity. A spiritual house was being built for God. We already read that in Ephesians 2. This was a time of change. It was a time of growth. It was a time of transformation from old to the new. You have a lot of people that will tell you today, well, what happened in the New Testament, it should happen today. No, it doesn't quite work that way, okay? Again, you got to understand, this was a transition period, all right? The disciples, the apostles went around raising the dead, healing people. Is that still supposed to happen today? Some people say it does. It should, but I have not seen it, okay? So that was a time of change. It was a time of growth. The old covenant is fading. The new covenant is being consummated. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, that's the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete, it's in the process, growing old, it's ready to vanish away. Now, this was written about 65 AD, and he says it's going to make the first one obsolete. The old covenant's going to be obsolete, but then he says it's becoming obsolete right now, and it's growing old, and it's ready to vanish. And not many years after that, it did vanish. The old covenant was characterized as promise, as shadow, as prophecy. The new covenant is characterized as fulfillment, as reality, as realization. Notice the text says, it's becoming obsolete. It's ready to vanish. That's not speaking to us. You know, people read this and they say, oh, the old covenant's about... No, the old covenant's been gone for a long time, all right? Although many people are still living under it. This is written to the first century Hebrew believers. As of AD 65, the old covenant had not yet become obsolete. But it was about to. Now, at the end of the transition period, the judgment, the resurrection, and the second coming all took place. Another name for that, as I said, could be called the Christ event. And I call it that because people think, okay, Christ came on his first coming and he's going to come a second. And they separate those two, but it's one event. It is the Christ event. It's a 40-year period of transition from old to the new. You call it the second Exodus, you call it the transition period, you call it the Christ event because it's a single event. In Acts 2:1, he says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, I'm sure we're all aware of what happened at Pentecost. This is the birth of the church. But how does Peter interpret what happened at Pentecost? Well, he says this. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet of Joel. Pentecost is happening, and Peter says, hey, this is what Joel talked about right here, what we're seeing. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, proclaimed that Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Then he quotes from Joel 2:28-32 and says this, and in the last days, that's when this is happening, that's when this event's taking place, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Excuse me. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and on the female servants in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. All right, so far so good. This is Pentecost, right? Now watch what happens. The next verse. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. This is day of the Lord. This is AD 70. This is judgment. This is Holocaust. It just switches right in the text there. He's talking about Pentecost. He goes to Holocaust. It's one event. It's one event. The great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what I want you to see here, this is one prophecy of one event that encompassed the pouring out of the Spirit and the pouring out of wrath. This is a prophecy of the Christ event. And this Christ event encompasses the cross, Pentecost, the resurrection, the judgment, the second coming of Christ. Please notice that Joel's prophecy covers from Pentecost to the day of the Lord. So it's covering a 40-year period that's equal to a generation. We see the same idea of an event that takes place over a period of time. In Matthew 3, he says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What I want you to see is that John's message also covers a 40-year period. John announced in verse 2 that the kingdom of God was at hand, meaning it's very near. This is a reference to Pentecost. But John's message also involved judgment. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What fire is he talking about here? Huh? Yeah, that's right. David being smart says hell, obviously. No, this is not talking about hell. This is talking about the judgment of Jerusalem that comes against Jerusalem and the fire that consumed and burned them up in that time. All right? They're going to be thrown into that fire. All right? In order for the kingdom to be consummated, which would happen 40 years later, there had to come a time of judgment. So the axe is laid to the root of the tree. It cut down the tree that's not bearing good fruit. And John places an emphasis on fire again in verse 11 and 12. In these verses, there's a reference to the coming destruction. Now, the Jews of John's day knew these prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. They understood that before the kingdom could be consummated, God's judgment had to fall on the unbelievers who would be rooted out of the kingdom of the Messiah as he established his rule and reign. Now, let's look at verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here John refers again to the Christ event. It begins with Pentecost. That's the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. And it ends with fire. That's not the tongues of fire at Pentecost. That's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. AD 30 began the Christ event, but it was not completed until 40 years later. It was a spirit and fire judgment. All right. So this 40-year period can be called the Christ event, the transition period, the second Exodus. It's what's known in the Bible as the last days. And it's the last days of the old covenant. People hear the last days, they just think the last days of time, the last days of the world, the last days of everything. The last days began at the ministry of Christ. And I think probably everybody's agreeing on that, okay? But they ended in AD 70. Now, people agree that the last days end with the second coming of Christ. They just don't agree the second coming of Christ came in AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. That time period is called this age in the Scriptures. And when you're reading through the Scriptures, you'll see this age and the age to come. All right, when you read that, you're living in the age to come. All right, this age is that age, okay? It's not this age. Because we live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant age. The 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition. That's why it's called the transition period. From old covenant to new covenant. In this transition period, the new covenant had been inaugurated but not consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. It was the only time of the already but not yet. And that's important to understand because, like I said, if you're reading commentaries, you're reading theological books, you're going to see them talk about, well, this is the already but not yet. Well, no. They don't know what time it is, all right? All right, back to our text. He says, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the words last time here are eschatos kairos. Eschatos means farthest, final, of a place or time, ends of, last, latter end. Chronos is where we get our word chronological. It's time on a clock or a calendar. So using these same words, eschatos, chronos, Peter, speaking of Christ, says this in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Christ was manifest, or Christ appeared in the last times. The writer of Hebrews confirms this in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, when he says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God sent prophets to the old covenant of Israel continually. Then now watch what he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So that clearly tells us they're in the last days when this was written. When Christ came on the scene, it's the last days, all right? Because he's speaking no longer through the prophets, but by the son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So in the last time is a very specific expression referring to the period from Messiah's first coming till his second. The last days began when God spoke through the son. The last days began when his son came. And I think all Christians agree on that. They agree that the last days will end at the return of Christ, but they don't believe that happened, so they still think we're in the last days, which would make the last days a couple thousand years long. So what would they be the last days of if they last for a couple thousand years? That's a long end time. That's a long last days, all right? But most people would still say, yes, we're living in the end times. We're living in the last days. And every time something happens in Israel, you know it's a sign of the times. You know it's the last days, and we're getting close, all right? In Matthew 24:34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That's a simple thing that Christ said, and people want to twist this all over the place. But he's answering the disciples' question. The disciples asked him, "When will the end come? When will the end be?" And Yeshua says, "This generation, 40-year period. You guys are going to see it." That's very simple. He didn't say that generation. He didn't say some generation. He said this one, the one he's talking to. All right? So the age that was to end was the Jewish age, the Old Covenant age. It would end with the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem. It was not the last days of the earth. It was not the last days of the world. He's talking about the last days or the end of the age of Judaism, the Old Covenant age. We know it ended in AD 70. God shut it down totally and completely. So the disciples, they knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the Old Covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. And the writer of Hebrews said in around 65 AD, around the same time that Peter wrote, he says this, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, it will not delay." He's talking about the return of Christ. So he says, "Yet a little while." Well, the Greek is very expressive and emphatic. The author uses a word which signifies a little while. And then for further emphasis, he adds a particle meaning very. And this he still further intensifies by repeating it. Thus literally rendered, the clause reads this way, "For yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come." What does that mean to us? Can we understand "for yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come" to mean over 2,000 years? Can anybody stretch that far? You know, but they read the book of Hebrews and they read it like it's written today and they'll say, "Look, it's quick, he's coming quick." No, we just have to stop people. We have to try to educate people on this. We have to tell them, look, who is the Bible written to? You know, that was written to people who were really alive, people who really lived to Hebrews back then. That was written 2,000 years ago. It was written to them. It had some meaning to them. And he's saying to them in a little while. So what's that mean to us? Well, that's long past. That's ancient history. That sounds simple to us, but that's, you know, we could get people to understand that, all right? It would help. You know, if he didn't come, if Christ did not return in the first century, if he didn't return in a very, very little while, what would that meant to the Hebrews? I mean, it would have been deceptive to them to say, "I'm coming." And like he said to the Thessalonians, he was coming to deal with their persecutors. If he didn't, then they're dead. They're not worried about their persecutors anymore. It would have been deceptive, all right? Well, God inspired the author of Hebrews to write around 65 AD to the first century saints and say to them, "For yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come." How could he have made it clear that the second coming of Christ was to happen soon to them? I mean, what language could he use? What words could he have put down? And again, every time he talks about the coming, there's a time statement with it. It's always soon, shortly, this generation. Some of you standing there, it's frustrating because people see these time statements and go, "Well, no, it doesn't mean what it says." You know, what does it mean? All right? Because most Christians would say the Lord has not returned yet. And what they do when they say that is they make the writer of Hebrews a false prophet. But the problem is even worse than that. Okay? Because Yeshua also said his return would be in the first century. So that makes Christ a false prophet. Because Christ taught this in Matthew 16:27-28. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person. That's judgment there. He's going to repay each person. He's talking about judgment. The coming, the judgment, the resurrection, there are synchronous events. According to what he has done, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, the word Greek here, and the Son of Man is going to come. The word "come" in the Greek is mello. It literally means "is about to come." The word is used primarily to indicate the nearness of events and means to be about to. Now, some have tried to water down the word to simply mean a certainty, But that's a mistake, okay? The original Greek connotation is more than fact-related. It's a sense of time proximity. The Son of Man is about to come with his angels. So Yeshua is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them that some of them would still be alive when he returned in the second coming. Was he wrong? Well, if he was, then he's a false prophet, right? According to Deuteronomy 18, he'd be a false prophet. So if Yeshua is a false prophet, then we're all dead in our sins and we're on our way to a Christless eternity. Here's the thing I want you to understand. If God does not keep the when part of his promises, has he kept the promise? People don't seem to get that. He's got to keep the whole promise. He promised to come, but he promised when also he was going to come. And it was always soon. That's important. The inspiration of Scripture demands complete fulfillment of every aspect of the promise. But if Yeshua is Lord, then what he said is true. And he returned in the second coming in the first century before all his disciples had died. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. People, this was written by Peter in 65 AD. The first century saints waited for the return of Christ and the completion of their redemption. They lived in the already but not yet. Okay, we don't. They lived then. We live in the consummated kingdom. We are complete in Christ. We're not waiting for salvation. We have it. We don't live in the age of hope. We live in the age of have. Believers, we are complete in Christ. We share all he is and has. And when we die, we simply drop this physical body, move into the spiritual realm with a spiritual body, and dwell forever with Yahweh. So we have a hope. We do have the hope of dwelling with our God in the spiritual realm forever. That is our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you'd give us the heart of Bereans, Lord, that we would study these things out. We desire to understand the scripture. And Lord, I realize this can be so confusing to people to see that, you know, salvation was something they had, yet something they waited for. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your scripture when we understand that you kept your word in the first century and came just like you said you would. Thank you for that, Lord. Amen. All right, questions? Comments? Gary?
I remember the phrase you said time and again about it's spoken of as a future event that's already taking place. Prolepsis?
Prolepsis, yes. But I think they would throw that more in the already but not yet. You know, they did have it. Yeah. Okay, it was certain because, you know, they trusted Christ. And once they trusted him, they're locked into that. Okay, he said, I'm not going to lose anybody. You know, but it's what the fulfillment hadn't come yet. Because that event, the Christ event, had to be completed. It wasn't just the first coming. The second coming was connected with it and all that it involved. Mike?
Andrew and I kind of toyed with this idea that all this military language that we see commanding believers in the New Testament to stand firm, with being guarded for salvation ready to be revealed, keep yourself in the love of God. I'm looking at that. I'm looking at and I'm also looking at Hebrews 6, talking about how those who have tasted of the goodness of God could fall away. Do you think it's possible that New Testament believers could apostatize because they haven't fully received their salvation yet?
We have to define apostasy. I believe they could apostatize, but I don't mean that. I don't think that means they could lose their salvation. All right, they could fall away, but no, because in Romans 8:1, Paul says there's no condemnation, katakrama, for those who are in Christ. So once you're in Christ, you're locked in. Okay, that he said that all through the New Testament, to those who have come to me, because in the past, yes, he says you are saved, but you're waiting for the salvation, but the salvation is going to be reached. You know, I think the language there is because they were in a spiritual battle, you know, and they were in the midst of a war. And, there's a lot of, yeah, people wouldn't hold different views if there wasn't scriptures that seemed to indicate that. Mm-hmm. You know, Hebrews 6 is one of those. And that's a great context to understand because I don't think people are you know, people are losing their salvation there. But that's one of the typical verses that people will run to. But God promised over and over that his own would always be his own. You know, once you come to him, you're to him forever. Okay? There's no losing anyone along the way. Anybody else? All right, go on.
I got a second question.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah. You mentioned Romans 5:9 about, since therefore we have been justified by blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you think salvation has kind of a double meaning, like spiritual, for New Testament believers, spiritual, but also kind of an Old Testament sense, being they're going to have to go through the event of the tribulation, go through this judgment, but yet they're going to be preserved and victorious over it? Do you think it also has that kind of...
Well, I think, yeah, especially in that text, saved from wrath. We see the word saved, sozo, and we think eternal life. The Hebrew would have think deliverance from judgment, deliverance from a trial, you know. Unless you stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. Well, I get eternal life if I stay in the boat. No, I don't drown if I stay in the boat, okay? That's deliverance. That's the salvation. And it's used that way many times in the New Testament. That, to me, is where everybody gets off with James. If you understand salvation in the book of James, James is writing as a Jew, and he's writing as deliverance, not eternal life. It makes a huge difference in how you view that text. Does that answer that question, Mike?
I have a similar question like Mike about this text here, writing to exiles about salvation. Could it also have that double meaning of a physical deliverance of some sort?
Yes, I absolutely think it could. They are exiles. They are suffering. And we think of deliverance, well, they're going to be saved out of it. I don't think it necessarily means that. It could be saved through it. You know, God gives the power to deal with the circumstances they're in. But we don't have to. And again, we have to look at a context to see what that word salvation is. Is it talking about eternal life the way we think of it? Or is it talking about the deliverance from a physical judgment? And oftentimes, it's both. You know, we seem to have to be, we got to be on one side or the other. I don't think that's true.
Yeah.
You know, I think we have to look at it and say, well, yeah, it could be both. And sometimes it can be both together, you know. And so we just, again, the context is going to tell us that. But yeah, I think that, but I think just learning that salvation, the Jewish concept of it, deliverance from judgment, will really help us when we come to text and understand what they're actually saying. John Mark from Northern California. I'm not sure if your birthday has passed already, but happy birthday, Pastor. It hasn't passed already. I'm still young. Still in my 60s.
Until Saturday.
Then I'll be old, okay? The apostles and disciples were living in the already but not yet until the parousia. We now see God face to face and enjoy the fullness of salvation, blessing Saul. That is, you know, and that's so true, John. I appreciate you sharing that. And listen, the thing that's sad today is believers living in the hope of dwelling in God's presence. We have that right now. We're not under the old covenant. We don't have to go to a building. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to take a sacrifice and hope that God's not mad that day at us and bring the right sacrifice. No, we are in his presence 24/7. You know, people will read Revelation 21, the beginning there, you know, and say, oh, this is going to be so good. God's going to dwell with his people. He is now. We're just not enjoying it if we don't even know it's there. He's dwelling with his people right now. Stop living in hope and start enjoying what you have. Gary and Chris in Pennsylvania purchased your book last weekend, and I love the cover, but even more so what's inside. Thanks. Jeff did that cover. Yeah, I like the cover too. We kind of collaborate. I told him, I want this and that. And he said, yeah, I want a lamb and I want a cross. And bake them together somehow, you know. Because that's what the feasts are all about. But, you know, hopefully people got the symbology there. Pastor David, another glorious teaching. Thank you, BBC. Comment. Since 70 AD, you need to be very careful about raising people from the dead. Yeah. I've always been careful about that. Because you may actually pull them back out of heaven. I doubt they would be very happy. John Maloney. John is being facetious here, okay? Yes. You do have to be careful about raising people from the dead because, if they're in heaven, like, hey, wait, why'd you do that to me? Why'd you bring me back here, you know? People don't understand that the gifts of the Spirit were for the transition period, because it was a time of change, a time of transition. They had gifts to demonstrate that they truly were the apostles of God, and their message was true. Those gifts, just like the manna ended when they got in the land, the gifts ended when we got into the new heavens and new earth. But people today are still, you know, you can't tell the charismatics that, because they're still thinking they're using the gifts. But I've always thought, you know, if you show me someone who's got these gifts, I'm going to take them right down to the children's hospital, the King's Daughters, and say, here you go, let's empty this place. You think parents will be excited? You think parents will be open to the truth of God when you go down and do something like that? No, you're standing in a tent somewhere, you know, healing sinus headache and low back pain. That doesn't impress me at all. Okay. Everybody in this area's got sinus problems. Okay. You know. Linda here. Why were we taught to pray in Jesus' name? Is that still necessary? I don't hear it from the pulpit. Amazing sermon. Thank you so much. Well, because I don't use his name, Jesus, so I wouldn't pray in his name. When it says to pray in his name, it doesn't mean to tack his name on the end of every prayer. That's not what praying his name means. It means praying consistent with his will and his understanding. That's what praying, I'm praying in consistent with who Christ is and what he would want. That's the idea there.
And like in his authority based on what he
wants. Yes, using his name, his character, his authority. But we have taken it and just said, in Jesus' name, and tacked it on the end, so now it's like it makes the prayer all good. No, that doesn't, okay? So you don't have to tack that on the end of your prayer. You just have to pray with consistent with who the Lord is, with his character, with what he wants. That's the idea of that little phrase there. Can you be saved if you're waiting for the dispensationalist events? Isn't that a false gospel? I would say, yeah, if you believe the gospel, okay? See, the sad thing is we got a lot of people that would call us heretics and say we're not saved. Full preterists are not saved because we're full preterists. But I always ask them, can you show me in the gospel where it says, believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ, make sure your eschatology is correct, and you shall be saved. It doesn't say that, okay? It's believing in Christ. And I don't think whether you're dispensationalist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, whatever you are, panmillennialist, okay? That's not part of the gospel, all right? These people just don't have a good understanding of the truth of the Scriptures. They're looking for something. They're confused on a lot of different things. I was there once. Most of you were probably dispensationalists once, weren't you?
Yeah.
Were you saved then? You were saved then?
No.
Yes, you were. So, you know, God didn't wait until you became a full president. Okay, now you can be saved. You got the right eschatology. No. But we're so willing to condemn other people, you know, give them. If people are not under the correct teaching, they're going to believe the wrong thing. If they're under no teaching, they're going to make up their own stuff and just whatever. Okay, and that's where we're at. Okay. I mean, as a dispensationalist, I studied it. And it scratched my head every time I did, because I was like, I know this is what everybody teaches, but I don't get it. I mean, I never got, how do they get, you know, it's like they give you a verse, and you look up that verse, and you're like, what in the world does that have to do with any of this, you know? But this is what the system, so you bought into it. Well, then you get options, you know? You learn there's other people out there, oh, and when you hear the option of full preterism, then you're like, now it makes sense, okay? Never made sense before. Now I can put it all together, because you can just read the Bible, and when it says soon, that's what it means. You don't need charts. You don't need graphs. You don't need the, you know, Dake's book of whatever, Dake's Bible. You know, you don't need any of that stuff, okay? So, yes, I think a person is saved when they believe the gospel.